Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Oh, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As we begin to think about this text block tonight, you will find this to be a rather intriguing one. In recent weeks, I tried to lay before you how Mark is keen on making individual texts in the Gospels. They're called pericopes, which is a Greek term for cutting around something and so giving a definition, a definable text unit. How Mark is keen on making these individual text units interact with each other by placing them in the various contexts. And in this text that we read tonight, the same is also true. I want to draw your attention to how the text flows from the first to the very last verse of our reading here, and how these stories, these incidents from the life of Jesus, coupled with the teachings, of course, that give that arise from the situations that are being recorded here, connect with each other. In gaining some advantage, let me simply anticipate that As the title to the sermon tonight suggests, all of this that we've read so far has to do with forms of separation. Separation lies at the heart of all of these teachings, and coupled with this also the idea of status or status symbols. The text begins with this teaching about divorce. The Pharisees come all the way from Judah to ask him about divorce. And they do this, of course, not because they want to learn something. These were not the kind of people that came to Jesus because they earnestly wanted to learn. They came because they wanted to argue, and they came because they hoped to entrap Jesus in something, some word that they could use against him. The laws for Old Testament divorce were laid down by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And the allowance, even though Jesus does speak of a command here, but the allowance for divorce was very narrow. It was only in cases of sexual impurity, implying fornication, the breaking of the marriage covenant, that divorce was allowed. And, as Jesus also says, God did not even include this in the ideal picture of marriage. As he says, from the beginning it wasn't really so. It was not intended to be a covenant that could be broken, or that husband and wife could, after having been joined, also be separated. He did this for the hardness of your heart, implying that somehow men would take advantage of the situation and divorce their wives. I will say more about this in a second. Let me simply quickly inject here that rabbinic law had removed the narrow requirements of the Mosaic law that pertained to divorce. And according to rabbinic tradition that had been accumulated over the years, from 200 BC on, you could say, you could divorce your wife with ease and with and for relatively banal reasons. Some rabbinic traditions, for example, allow for divorce if a husband is not pleased with the cooking of his wife or the ability to cook. And this is not a joke, that's actually one rabbinic voice that made allowance for divorce on this ground. This gave men a tool that they could put to use any time they wanted to get rid of their partner and just shove them out of the door, get rid of them. That was, of course, convenient for many, and it was being made use of. Most husbands, of course, were restrained, and they weren't monsters. They loved their wives, and they wanted to stay with them, but others were not so, and so it was fairly liberal. You wouldn't necessarily expect this. The same, by the way, is also true of the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world was highly secular in its approach to divorce. And unlike Jewish tradition, in Greco-Roman law, in Roman law, I should say, wives could divorce their husbands as well. There's actually also a sinister side to this seemingly stupid question of the Pharisees with which they come to Jesus. Remember the death of John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist put to death by Herod, the Tetrarch? Political ruler of Palestine, a king, although just a puppet in that sense, but he nevertheless had the power to execute people, and he did when he had a chance. He executed John the Baptist. He had his head presented to him on a platter. Why did he do that? What was the cause for that? Yes. Exactly. Yes, Herod himself was guilty of actually taking his brother's wife and then breaking that marriage covenant and then marrying her. And John the Baptist said, "You shall not do that." And when the pressure was on, and under, of course, the direction of his wife Herodias, Herod had John killed. So you have to understand that political marriages were all too common in the Greco-Roman world, and the Herodian clan was well known for its liberal understanding of marriage and remarriage and divorce. So lurking behind this question about marriage and divorce and remarriage is also the death of John the Baptist, or the reason for that death. So if Jesus would answer this question, he would do this at his own peril. Be that as it may, divorce is a separation. It's a separation of something that ought not to be separated, namely the sacred bond between husband and wife. And the way it was handled in Jewish society confirmed a sad reality. Women had no status in this ancient Jewish world. You can even see this in the Old Testament. Women were living in a man-centered society, and oftentimes, as it is among sinners, women were being taken advantage of. And so these rabbinic laws, liberal as they were in regards to divorce, revealed this reality, this deeply ingrained, this deep-seated understanding of the woman as having no status, no one to speak for her. She was dispensable. And so they could be sent away for almost any reason. So that's separation. And God wasn't pleased with it at all. It wasn't his plan, and never had been. But this idea is the thematic link that leads us into the next pericope. Children are brought to Jesus now. And the disciples now are the ones who reveal a hardened attitude. Not the Pharisees, but again the disciples. What do? They shove the children away from Jesus. Why would they do that? Why did they not want the children to come to Jesus? For the very same reason that women could be divorced so easily. Children had no status in the ancient societies. Not only Jewish, by the way. Now, I got to say this, and you got to step outside of the societal values that we have come to cherish and accumulate over the centuries. The ancient people had no romanticized notions about children. Children were not to be heard, maybe to be seen, but not to be heard. And children had no status. They were non-persons in society. They were non-persons. And in some sense, there's a link between the women, who were clearly at a disadvantage in these ancient societies, and children as well. Children, too, had no status. And so, again, you see a forced separation, as it was in the case of the laws of the rabbis that allowed divorce for almost any reason. The children are being separated from the Savior. They're being shoved away because they are non-persons. They have no business being here. The Master has more important things to do than to attend to these children. And yet Jesus insists that God's kingdom or God's rule is for non-persons. I do not want this to be lost on you. When we think of this little story of the children coming to Jesus and then Jesus saying, "No, let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God," We only think the children are a picture of those who are totally dependent on the father. And that's true. And this still allows us to reasonably connect with what is happening here and to understand this adequately. But there is another hidden element, hidden because our values and our societal conventions won't allow us to enter that world completely and to understand that children simply were non-persons. They were shoved aside. And the disciples are not particularly wicked in what they do, not in the eyes of the people who lived back then. That's what you would do. Children shouldn't be there when the master is teaching. And these are actually two characteristics of which Jesus speaks, or which he has in mind, and which he responds to: total dependence on the Father. That's certainly something that we see in children. Children can't take care of themselves. They have only needs, and parents need to meet them, whether you like it or not, by the way. But then there is also this idea of a lack of status. Is it not true that anyone who comes to Jesus must come to him as a child? And that means also that you come to him as one who has no right and has no status. Unless the Father confers that status on you, you have none. That's also a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. And it swings in this story. It swings in the words of Jesus as well. So that needs to be understood. And so, but as I said, these two pericopes, the divorce and the children coming to Jesus, they have a common denominator, and that's separation. Separations that are unlawful, that God doesn't desire. Separations that separate husband and wife and destroy society. And a separation that keeps children, the non-persons, the underprivileged, from coming to Jesus, and so destroys their lives as well. And so what God has joined together, let not man separate. You can actually apply this to both of these stories. And so when Jesus challenges us with the saying from 10:15, once again, truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, the focus shifts from husband and wife and the human family to the family of God, the Heavenly Father and His children. And the question, how do we enter this kingdom? How do we enter this family? How do we become part of it? And that will remain so to the end of our text unit, that is all the way through verse 31. How do you get from the little children to the rich young man? Or is this just a story that Mark saw fit to throw in here because it was convenient? He needed to put it somewhere. Or is there a connection? Is there a logical, thematic connection between the first two stories that we read now and discussed and the rich young man coming to Jesus? Yeah. That man has it all. By ancient as well as modern or postmodern standards, that man is on the opposite end of the spectrum. Because he has it all. He has wealth, he has status, he has power, he has prospects for the future. He probably had excellent connections and a network to fall back on. So that even if he would fall, he wouldn't fall too deep. And someone would be able to pick him up or to make favors count. And he had better health as well. Statistics show that even today, the poor and underprivileged of American society are in poor health as well. Comparatively, and that the well-to-do people do far better, not only because they have better health care, but they also can take care of themselves. And it was certainly true in ancient times. Now, this man has it all, and yet his question is the question that everyone else asks: what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? How can I enter the family of God? The rich man, in his quest, he's so blessed. And he has youth. Let's not forget that too. One of the ideals of human societies from the beginning, even today, is youth. The beauty, the strength, the ideal of youth. He has that too. It doesn't even get any better. He has it all. But this rich young man underscores that it is impossible for human beings to be saved by their own resources. Like Solomon, for example, if ever a man was blessed and had everything going for himself, that still isn't good enough. That's not even in the same ballpark. It's not good enough. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, the family of God is something outside our grasp because we live in a world that is under the shadow of death. We have just prayed for brothers and sisters who are afflicted with diseases. What are diseases in this world? Have you ever thought about this? What are diseases in this world? From the common cold to cancer. These are all messengers of the end. Their weaknesses, they're pointing to the ultimate failure, and that is the grave. It's death. Any imperfection in human life points in that direction, because without sin and the fall, it wouldn't be here. You would not have to ask, how can I be healed of this or that disease? You would not have to wrestle with cancer and with terrible ailments if this was not a world that's lying under the shadow of death. And we all are in it. We all will die one day. We all will. We can prolong our life through proper health care and the right treatments when we get sick, or even in preventive care. But as they are used to saying, make no mistake about it, your days and my days are numbered. So we live in a world under the shadow of death, and there's no escape. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9 puts it this way. Truly, no one can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of life is costly and can never suffice that one should live on forever and never see the grave. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. Jesus used to ask the question, what can a man give as a ransom for his soul? And the implied answer to the question is, nothing at all, because there is no currency that could pay for a soul. You can pay for milk and for cheese or for shoes or for anything that this world would put up for sale, but you do not have currency to buy life, to buy eternal life. You don't. What can a man give as an exchange for his life? Nothing at all. The only possibility of ransom lies in God's hands. By the way, in Psalm 49, that answer is supplied. There's a beautiful hint in the later stage of this psalm. Turn to Psalm 49, verse 15. Now, the psalmist has just said that no one can give to God a ransom for his soul, that you shouldn't see death. And notice what verse 15 says, but God will ransom. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. God can. That's also Jesus' answer to the disciples, who, after all, can be saved. If this man can't make it into the kingdom of heaven, and if this privileged young man is not going to make it, who can be saved? Jesus says, God can save. It's also interesting when you look at how Jesus turns his words around. First, he says how difficult it will be. This is verse 23. for those who have wealth, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples are amazed, and Jesus says again, and notice what he says now. He doesn't say, children, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. He simply says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, because this is a difficulty that whether rich or poor exceeds our resources. That is something we cannot pay for. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and then he continues to resume his discussion, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then this time the disciples got it right. The question that then follows is, who can be saved after all? Jesus' answer, with man, this is certainly impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. All things. Note, therefore, that Jesus is not saying to the young man, you know the commandments, keep them and work a little harder and see once whether you won't gain entrance into God's kingdom. He doesn't say that. If you follow the words of Jesus to the very end, when Jesus speaks to the man, sell all that you have and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me, even if the man had done this, if he had sold everything and he ended up in the poorhouse himself, then he would still have to follow Jesus. And if he had followed Jesus and become part of the entourage of the Master, where would that road lead him? Where would he go with Jesus? To the cross. And that would be the end of all human effort, because at the end of Jesus' life, all the disciples either ran away or they stood at the foot of the cross, and they couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. They could only watch the Son of God die. So he isn't saying work harder and strengthen your efforts. He is saying you need a whole new outlook on life. That whole new outlook is also called faith. Living, saving faith. And so Jesus' remark with regards to selling all that you have, not just some things, but all that you have, and come follow me to have treasure in heaven. This puts his hand on what this young man was still missing. It's a glaring, glaring deficiency. And in light of the preceding story with little children, what is that? I got a fly swirling around me here. What's that deficiency of Jesus? Of this man who comes to Jesus, excuse me. Yes. Unlike the children, he comes himself. And he doesn't come like a child. That's his problem. He has not become a little child. He still is putting his trust in identity markers that rule this world. Wealth, power, connections, security, all of these things, and piety as well. He has that going for himself too. But these are elements that confer status and power in the world of men, not in God's. They have no currency with God. They don't purchase God's favor. So despite his devotion to God's word and his genuine concern over his destiny, and in this he's probably better than most people. In fact, we read Jesus loved this man because he could see that he was a real seeker. He was earnest about this. He was not one who was just trying to look religious. He really was concerned about his soul. Realizing that with all of the trappings of his life, he still was not a happy man. He still was lost. So Jesus loved him for that, because he was honest enough to see this and to seek the answer to this. And Jesus points in the direction, come follow me, means ultimately come with me to the cross and die there and put aside all of these things that give you status and give you security in this world and become totally dependent on the Father to give you identity and to give you status and become a non-person, one who has no claim, who has no boasting except in the cross of Jesus. As Paul used to put it. But for now, he goes away sad. He cannot let go of the prestige of being rich in this world in order to be a disciple. Of course, all Christians, we all should think seriously about our stewardship of money. We all should think about how we handle our possessions. We all should think about whether we find our security and our ultimate sanity in the things that we accumulate and that we believe shore up our lives. And a simple test that you can submit yourself to is to ask yourself the question, what would I do if God takes it all away today or tomorrow? Just like that. How would I react to this? Jesus is not saying that it is bad to be rich. And it isn't a virtue to be poor either. But we can treat ourselves to more than is good for us. And there's also a built-in structural greed in our society in which excessive consumption deprives others of the help that we could give them. And so we perpetuate the situation of those who are underprivileged. We could help them, but we don't, because whatever we have left over, we're going to use that for ourselves. That's structural greed. It's built into our mentality and the way that we think about possessions and money and the way that we handle it. And it must be said, we're all guilty. We are all guilty. Whether we have money or we don't, whether we desire money or we want more when we already have enough, we're all guilty. But discipleship challenges allegiances with family, and it creates a new family of God. It requires a willingness to die to these to the desire to be secure in this life and in this world, and then also changes the way that we handle possessions, finances, and more than anything else, and this is perhaps even more difficult than anything else, the call to discipleship that Jesus issues to all of us places us not only at His disposal. I think it would be fairly easy for all of us to admit this and to maybe even embrace it, but it places me and you at the disposal of one another. Do you understand this? It places you at the disposal of one another. And in most churches, Christians do no longer believe this. Or if they believe it, they reveal by the way that they care for each other and make their presence count in the community that it doesn't really make a difference. Jesus doesn't make a difference. And yet that's the question that we all need to ask. What difference does Jesus make in our lives? Certainly, our society's primary pursuits are our own security and pleasure. But what is the focus of our lives? Are we driven by greed? And so this portion of the text deals with another form of separation, doesn't it? This is not a sinful separation. This is a separation that's necessary. Separate the things of this world from the things that really count. And make up the bill. Find out exactly how you handle possessions, what you do with them, and then ask the question, what can I do, Lord? what would you have me do? So the first two pericopes, the divorce and the children, deal with separations that are sinful. This is a separation that's necessary. We need to separate ourselves from anything that we believe confers status or security in this life, which will also imply not that we give everything away and make ourselves poor, but we, I believe, can do more. And so we need to be very careful that we don't make ourselves believe that we do well. But it is clear, I hope that you understand me on this one too, and that you appreciate Jesus' words. His interaction with the disciples shows that not only the wealthy are rich in this world. That would be far too simple. Anyone can lack the attitude of a child. A person needs to know, I am nothing, and I must totally trust on the Father to confer status on me. Anyone, rich or poor, big or small, anyone can fail to do this, and many people do. Once again, here are Jesus' words. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And that raises the question, how does God provide a ransom? If, as we read earlier in Psalm 49:15, God can actually provide a ransom to redeem sinners from Sheol and from hell, how does he do it? And the text then speaks of the third and final prediction of Jesus' suffering. As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them, they were amazed, and those who followed them were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." That answers the question, how it is possible for God to save anyone. It's in this third prediction. Following right on the heels on this momentous question in the gospel, who, after all, can be saved? This prediction answers that anyone can be saved, and also how this can be. In this third and final prediction of the death of Jesus, which we will study presumably next week, we also see a concept of separation. It is clear from the words that Jesus speaks here that Jesus is separated from his disciples. But this separation from his disciples and him being delivered over to the Gentiles bespeaks a separation of an ultimate kind, and that's the separation between the Father in heaven and the Son of God. The ultimate separation, and this one too, was necessary so that the separation between God and sinners can be overcome. This one was necessary too. And when you think of Jesus Christ, for all that we know of him, he is also the one who, in his trust in the Father and committing himself into the hands of the Father completely, even when he did not know what befell him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the eternal weight of God's wrath rested on his soul, that he was exceedingly sorrow, even sweating blood, he does exhibit this trust of a little child. And not only that, he made himself of no reputation. He became the ultimate non-person, a cursed man hanging on a Roman cross. That's the end of the line. Worse than a woman or a child in the ancient world. Way worse. Doesn't get any worse. So he relinquished his power and glory and riches to rely on his Father and to become nothing. Absolutely nothing. 2 Corinthians, in fact, speaks of this in its own terms, and I shall close with this, chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen. Questions, comments? Yeah, come on.